I can also say that I am a father as well and celebrate. My son is 6 weeks, well, 7 weeks old as of tomorrow. So praise the Lord. Thank you. And so what better way do we have to celebrate this Father's Day than to open up God's Word, where we see our Heavenly Father, we see His love for us, and ultimately we see that He has given us His Son that we can become His children. So let's pray, and then we will open up God's Word together. Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you that you've shown us what it means to be a good and loving Father. You've shown us your love for us in sending Christ to bring us back to you, that even while we were your enemies, that you sent Christ to die for us. So, Lord, I pray that this morning we would see your glory in your word. God, that we would see how great your salvation is, that we would see the breadth of what Christ has accomplished for us through his great work at the cross. Lord, we need you to open our hearts, to open our minds, that we might receive these things and to receive them as your word. So guide our time now, open our hearts. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 8. And as Pastor Gary already pointed out, this has kind of been a theme the last few weeks as Pastor Tom has been away. 2 weeks ago, John Hartshorne preached from Romans chapter 8. And then last week, Ryan Long also spent some time there. And before I knew that either of them were going to this passage, this was also what the Lord put on my heart to preach from this morning. And so we're going to go there again and see what the Lord has for us. I actually taught verses 18 through 30 to the youth just a couple of weeks ago as well. So youth in here, you get to hear it again. Praise the Lord. These are glorious truths that we're going to read. So go ahead and open up there now. But before we read it, I want to tell you a story that probably most of us are familiar with. The year is 1620, and in England, there is a group of people who are becoming more and more discontent with the lack of religious freedom that they have. So they're longing for religious freedom, but they know that they cannot have it there. And so they decide to do something that just seems crazy. They decide to board a ship, sail all the way across the Atlantic Ocean, and to travel to the New World where they can have this freedom that they long for. So you probably know that the Mayflower is the ship that took them across. What you may not know is that there were originally two ships that were going to take them across, but one of them, the Speedwell, kept having problems, was not able to sail, and so everyone who wanted to go had to cram inside of the already crowded Mayflower ship and go across the Atlantic Ocean. And yet, they willingly did it. They willingly boarded the ship. The journey took a total of 66 days as they sailed across. And because of the delays that they experienced, they ended up leaving right at the height of storm season as they went across. There were many trials as they went. Many of the passengers became so seasick that they could barely even move. They all had to cram underneath the lower cabin, and it was so short that anyone over 5 feet tall could not stand up. That means even I, as short as I am, could not stand up fully in this ship. Many of them got scurvy, and of course, they did sail through many storms. One of the craziest things as I was researching this, they actually almost shipwrecked when land was in sight. They'd sailed all the way across, and at their desired destination, there was a storm, and they almost shipwrecked there, but as we know, they did not, but they arrived safely at their destination in the New World. Now, what I find so remarkable about this story is that the pilgrims knew that this journey would be treacherous. They knew that it would be hard, that it would be miserable. And so why did they willingly board this ship at the height of storm season? Well, it was because they knew that the journey was worth it. They considered that 66 days of misery was nothing in comparison to the whole life that they had ahead of them in the New World. Now, my point in sharing this story is not to say that believers need to separate themselves and establish their own colony or anything along those lines. My point in sharing this is simply to point out that as believers, we are also pilgrims. We know that this earth is not our home, that we're just passing through until we get to our eternal state. But before we get there, we know that we will travel through a world that is broken. We will go through trials and storms throughout our lives. And we know that the analogy with the pilgrims does break down because when they got to the new world, it was not exactly paradise for them. But we know that our eternal destination will truly be glorious, and that gives us hope now in the world that we are living in. And so I don't know what your life looks like now. You might be going through relatively smooth sailing, or you might be in the middle of a storm. But what I do know is that as long as we are on this earth, all of us will suffer. And we need to know where our hope lies in order to suffer well and to use our time on this earth well as we look forward to eternity. So the main point of our passage today, there's a lot of content in it, but really the main point, the main encouragement we see is very simple for us. The encouragement is that when you suffer, hope in the glory that God has promised you. Notice, not if, but when. When you suffer, hope in the glory that God has promised you. And so for those of you who kind of like to have an idea of where we're headed as we go, if you're taking notes, there's really just two main points that we're going to see as we go through this passage. First, we'll see what our current state is, and then we will see how God helps us wait for our future state. So that's really where we're headed as we go into Romans chapter 8. So we'll get started in verse 18. Look down there if you're open there. Now, immediately before this passage, we see that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us that all believers are children of God, and that as God's children, we have an eternal inheritance for us. But then we see in verse 17 that in order to get this inheritance, we must go through suffering in life now. So that brings us into verse 18, and we'll start by just reading that verse. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So already right off the bat, we're reminded that believers, all people really, will suffer in this life. And now, is there anyone in this room who disagrees with that? Is there anyone who has not suffered in life so far? I don't think so. We know that all of us have suffered, and all of us will continue to suffer as long as we're on this earth. But what verse 18 reminds us of is our hope. It reminds us that this suffering in our life now is not even worth comparing to the glory that God has in store for us for eternity. Now we have to stop and ask, though, what is this glory that God has in store for us? Because if we don't understand that, then the rest of this passage really will not make a lot of sense to us. So we're going to spend a few minutes and explain what this glory is. I'll give you the short answer now, and then we'll read on to see it more clearly. But this glory that Paul is referring to is our glorification. It is the full glorious state that God will bring us into for eternity. So let's read on, because the following verses are going to give us the backdrop that will explain what this glorification is and even why we need it at all. So follow along verses 19 through 22. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So in verse 20, Paul says that creation, meaning the earth, the mountains, the plants, the animals, all of creation has been waiting, that it's groaning for this future state. And he says that before they get there, what happened to creation is they were subjected to futility. So once again, what is this futility that this passage is talking about? Well, this takes us all the way back to the beginning of our Bibles in the creation account and the fall in Genesis chapter 3. We see in creation that God created everything perfect, that when God created the world, there was no death and there was no disease. There were no weeds, the animals didn't eat each other, There's no death. Everything was perfect in the world as God made it. But we know that Adam sinned. He ate the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now I want you to remember for a minute, though, this is very important. God told Adam that the day he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would surely, what? He would die. Well, this is what we have to understand in order to make sense of this passage. This death was both spiritual and physical. So on the spiritual level, there was a wedge that was driven between the relationship of God and man, that we became guilty before God in our sin, and then all of us in this room, all of humans throughout history, apart from Christ, have inherited this sin nature, so that we're in bondage to our sin. So this is why Ephesians 2 uses the language of being in bondage to sin. So that's the spiritual curse. But we also see in Genesis 3 that there is a physical curse of death that sin brought. All of creation suddenly began to be subject to death and decay. So we know that there's now weeds and diseases that would kill plants. Now the animals die and their bodies rot and smell awful when they rot. That was not part of God's design. This is the death, the curse of sin that came in when Adam ate from that tree. And we don't have to look far to see the effects of sin in the world. If you doubt this, just go watch the news. When was the last time that you watched the news and walked away from it saying, wow, our world's doing pretty good? Probably never. I walk away saying, what in the world is wrong with the world that we live in? And then I remember, it's sin. It's Genesis 3. It's what we read about at the beginning of our Bibles. And there's only one chapter in the Bible that is devoted to telling us the story of how sin came into the world. But make no mistake, this is not a small problem. The entire rest of the Bible, after Genesis chapter 3, shows how God is restoring creation, showing how God is undoing the curse of sin from all of the consequences of sin, both the spiritual and the physical. And ultimately, that's what our salvation is. Last week, Ryan reminded us that a lot of times, even as evangelicals, we have a limited view of what salvation is. We think, okay, I've been saved, and so I'm right with God, I'm not guilty of my sin, and then I'll go to heaven. We sometimes have a tendency to leave it there. Now, that's true, salvation is not less than that, but salvation is more than that. And the reason is because sin causes lots of problems in the world, and God restores all of those problems. He resolves all of those problems in the process of salvation. So once again, what you have to understand is because sin has both physical and spiritual consequences, that means that our salvation now must be both spiritual and physical. But we see throughout Scripture that this salvation does not come all at once. It's a process. There are stages that God brings this salvation to us in. And the three broad stages that Scripture uses to categorize these are justification, sanctification, and glorification. Those are the broad categories. And we're going to focus today on glorification because that's the focus of this passage. We'll look at them briefly. Justification is generally what we think of when we think of salvation. It is when we are declared righteous by God. And at that moment, it's a one-time act. It happens instantaneously when you put your faith in Christ. And in that moment, you are saved from the penalty of sin, which is good, but that's not dealt with the power of sin in our lives. It's not dealt with the other consequences. And so we move into sanctification. Sanctification is the ongoing process throughout the lives of believers where God gives us greater and greater victory over our sin, and he makes us look more and more like Christ. Now, this is great as well. We have justification, we have sanctification, this is glorious. But this is still not complete. Our salvation is not free yet because we've not been cured of all of the consequences of sin. Because on the spiritual side, even believers still sin. Yes, we have power over our sin now, we can deny it, but we're not immune to sin's power. We still sin on this earth. And then on the physical side, we're reminded that we still die. Believers still die. We have not yet been freed completely from the physical curse of death that sin brought. And so our salvation is not yet complete. We are waiting for glorification. Now, glorification is the complete and total victory over sin and all of its consequences that we see throughout the Bible. So on the physical side, there will be no more death and no more disease once we are glorified. We see that in Philippians 3:21, God says that he will transform our lowly bodies to be like the glorious body of Jesus, his resurrected, perfect body. And then on the spiritual side, we will finally be rid of this sin nature that we have so that we will never sin again. We see that this is the end destination of our sanctification. This process starts now, but we'll see when we get to verse 29 in this chapter that God has predestined us to be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ, that we would not sin any longer. So this is started now as we walk through our life on this earth, but it will not be completed until eternity. And so we see that both the physical and spiritual consequences of sin will be completely undone for eternity, that we will be able to stand right with God in his presence, that we can worship him and enjoy him and rejoice with him forever without our sin in the way. One of the clearest glimpses that we get of this, we've looked at the beginning of our Bible, of Genesis chapters 1 through 3, well, at the end of our Bible, in Revelation chapter 21, we get a picture of what this glorification will look like. In verses 1 through 5, God tells us that he will create a new heaven and a new earth. It says that there will be no more death or mourning. And then finally, it kind of climaxes with God saying, "Behold, I am making all things new." So that is our final and glorified state. And this is the hope that this passage looks forward to now at the return of Christ. So all of this is the backdrop to understanding this passage. So now that we're understanding what this glory is that we're hoping in, that we're looking forward to, let's go back through and we'll see in a little more detail what Paul is referring to. So look down at verse 19 one more time. It says that the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And what Paul is doing there is he's personifying creation. We know that rocks and animals and plants, they're not literally waiting, but this is like a poetic device of saying this is what creation is even longing for. This is not the way that creation was supposed to be. And so creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation is waiting for us as believers to be glorified. Because on the day that we are glorified, that's when creation will also experience freedom from the curse of sin that was brought in. Because that is when God will make all things new, including the earth. Verses 20 through 21 say that God subjected creation to the curse of sin. He actually brought it in after Adam sinned, but he did so in hope that he would one day set it free from this bondage to corruption. Now, when we use the word hope, we often don't use it the way that the Bible uses the word hope. And that's not necessarily wrong. Language changes over time. But you just have to understand, the Bible uses the word hope differently. We often use it to refer to a wishful thinking. So, for example, pretty much every night for the last 7 weeks, my wife and I have hoped that our son would sleep through the night, that he would just let us sleep and go through. That has not happened yet. And it will probably be a very long time before that happens. And so we hope for it, but we have been disappointed every single time without fail so far throughout his life. But when the Bible uses the word hope, what it's referring to is a confident expectation in something that God has promised. That's what biblical hope is. Because we know that God always keeps his promises without fail. He will never disappoint. 100% of the time, he keeps his promises. And so when we have hope that God will do something, it's not a wishful thinking. It's a knowing that God will do it and an excitement that we are waiting for God to do what he has promised. And so in this case, creation has hope that God will restore it and make it new. And it's longing for God to do what he has promised. What about us? Are we longing? Is anyone here longing for the day that God will free us from sin? I hope we are. If we're believers, we should be waiting for this day and longing. And so that's what happens next in this passage, is we see that not only creation has this hope, but we, of course, have this hope too. Look down at verses 23 through 25. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now, the way that this passage starts out might confuse us, especially in light of last week. It says that we as believers are still waiting for our adoption as sons of God. But last week, we focused on the fact that we as God's children have already been adopted by God. So is Paul confused here? I don't think so, because one, he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course. But two, if you back up to verses 15 and 16 of this very chapter, Paul just got done saying that we are already sons of God. So now what are we waiting for then? If we are already sons of God, why is this in the future? Well, it's what we've already talked about. Our salvation is not yet complete. Even though right now, this minute, if you are in Christ, your status is an adopted child of God. That's absolutely true. But we have not yet experienced the fullness of this glory of what this will entail, because our bodies are still subject to disease and death. We still struggle with sin as we live on this earth. But we know that one day God will restore both our physical bodies and the spiritual state that he intended for us to be in. And that is when our adoption will be complete. The full implications, all of what this adoption entails for us, will be completed later. So it's guaranteed, but it hasn't happened yet. So that's why verse 24, it says something a little bit peculiar. And if we read quickly, we would go right over it. But it's worth pausing for a minute. It says that in this hope, remember hope, it's a future thing. It's looking forward to something God has promised. In this hope, future, we were saved, past tense. So we've already been saved. We are children of God right now. But our full experience of this salvation is in the future when we will be glorified. And so that's why in verse 25 it says that we must wait in hope. Because we don't fully have it yet. We're waiting, we're looking ahead to the future, we're longing for it as we suffer in this broken world now. So I know that this is a lot of background to understanding this passage. That was really when we just went through the whole Bible, God's whole plan of salvation, Genesis to Revelation. But I hope you don't miss the main point of this passage, because it's actually very simple what's going on here. All really that we have read is that creation and Christians are waiting for the fullness of God's promise. We are hoping, we're longing, we're waiting. So that is our current state. But how many of you like waiting? Probably not any of you. I know I certainly don't. I can at least speak for myself, because waiting is hard. It becomes especially difficult when we're living in a world that is filled with suffering and pain and all the things that we experience throughout life. It's hard for us to wait for the fullness of this promise. So then how do we do it? How can we wait patiently, and how can we continue on living in this world until God brings us to this glorified state that he has promised? Well, that's essentially what the rest of this passage is going to show us. So we're going to see two means that God has given us to help us wait patiently for our future state. The first one is in verses 26 through 27. So let's look at those first. It says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us, or for us, with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." So these verses, they show us the first means that God has given us to patiently wait through life now, and it's the Holy Spirit. If we were to back up to Romans 8:9, we would see that God has given all believers the Holy Spirit, that he dwells inside all believers. And throughout the Bible, the New Testament specifically, we see different ways that the Holy Spirit helps us. And here, what the Holy Spirit helps us do that we see is to pray. Because prayer is vital to our flourishing throughout our life on this earth. John Piper is known for depicting the life of a believer as a time of war, that we're fighting for holiness and we're striving to point the lost to Christ. We're fighting in a war as we live on this earth. And he says that prayer is like our walkie-talkie to God. It's like our communication in this time of war, this desperation, that we can communicate with our Heavenly Father, that it's vital to our victory in this life. But if you're like me, you might have a problem with this, because a lot of times I have a hard time praying. I suspect that many of us have a hard time praying. And one of the challenges is that we oftentimes don't know God's specific will. God has revealed much of his will in Scripture of how God wants us to live, but in specific situations, we sometimes just don't know. Lord, do you want to do this or that in that person's life as they're suffering? Do you want to use this suffering for a purpose and prolong it? Do you want to end it now? I know I want it to end. I don't know. Sometimes I just end up praying, Lord, your will be done. I don't know, because I don't always know his will. But that's where the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, as this passage talks about. Verse 26 says that he intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. Essentially, all this means is that he intercedes for us in our prayers in a way that we really don't understand. In fact, I don't think we're even really aware of it when the Holy Spirit does this. But verse 27 says that he makes our prayers perfectly in line with God's will. And so this is the first means that God has given us to wait patiently, to endure victorious throughout our time on this earth, is that he gives us the Holy Spirit to help us in our prayer and our connection to God. So now let's look at the second means that God has given us. It's in verses 28 through 30. And now pay close attention to these, because we're going to kind of analyze them and dissect them pretty closely. So let's read 28 to 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So here's the second reason that we can have hope and wait patiently on this earth. It's because we have assurance that God is working now, right this minute, in our lives as believers to bring us to this future glorified state that he has promised. Of course, the fullness of this is still future. It has not happened yet. But God already is taking us on the journey now to get us there. And essentially, that's what verse 28 says. It says that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, we have to be careful with how we interpret this verse. We have to ask, what is this good that God is working all things toward in our lives? And many people assume that this good is some type of a material blessing. So, for example, this is the type of situation where I often hear this applied. So let's say that there's a believer who loses his job. And so a well-meaning believer comes alongside him and says, you know, God makes all things work together for good. And so God just has a better job for you that he's bringing you. And by better, they mean perhaps a higher paying job, or a job with better hours or more benefits or something along those lines. But that is not the good that this passage is talking about. We're not promised that. And there's a qualification that helps us understand what it is. He says that he's working all things together for who? It's for those who are called according to his purpose, to God's purpose. And what is the purpose that we've been talking about this entire time, that we've been looking ahead to, this future, this hope? What is it, this purpose that God is intending in the lives of believers? Well, ultimately, it's our glorification, this freedom from sin, reflecting Christ. And he's starting that now in our lives. The beginning of that is sanctification. He's doing it now and working toward it in the end. And so this good that God is promising us is helping us have greater victory over sin, to become more and more Christ-like, that we would show his glory in this broken world. And so that's what verse 29 also affirms. Look down at that for a minute. It says that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the point of this promise that God has given us, is that we go through things now that are hard and that we don't oftentimes understand, and we respond by saying, Lord, what are you doing? I don't get it. Why are you having me go through this time now? And what we see is that God is using this to transform us now, to make us more and more like Christ, and as a means, it's part of this journey to bring us to the fullness, the full realization of our glorification in heaven. And so, I don't always know, I believe that probably very rarely do we know God's full purposes in doing anything, but with the father who loses his job and doesn't know how he's going to provide for his family, well, perhaps this is God's grace to him. Perhaps he's become prideful and started depending on himself rather than on God to provide for his family. And so the Lord is going to use this to bring him to greater dependence on Christ, to draw nearer to Christ. Or perhaps God simply has a different job to bring him to with coworkers, where he's going to share the gospel and grow in his ability to reflect Christ as he shares the gospel. Or get this, God might bring him to a worse job where he has a boss who is harsh with him so that he can learn patience and long-suffering, the fruits of the Spirit. I don't know what this purpose is that God has, but these are the types of things. This is the way that we should think about the good that God has in store for us. Because at the end of the day, God will use everything in our lives as believers to make us more and more like Christ. And if you are, in fact, a believer, then this is the greatest good that could ever possibly happen to you. This is what our salvation is all about. We're having increasing victory over sin. We're reflecting Christ. We're drawing near to him, rejoicing in him, walking in his ways. This is what true life is all about. This is what we long for. And ultimately, that's what our glorification is all about. And so we get a taste of it now as God works all things toward that end here. And then we see at the end of this passage that as we wait, as we're being conformed to the image of Christ now, as we're going through the suffering, as we experience the trials, as we become more like Christ now, we are promised that God will complete this work in the future, that he will bring us to that future glory. So look down again at verses 29 through 30. I'm not going to read them, but just pull out the points of what these verses say. Some have called this the golden chain because there's links that inevitably lead to one another. We see that the first thing that we see God do is that he foreknew us. And ultimately what this means is that before we even existed, God loved his children as his own. And then he predestined us as his own. Then he called us to himself. And then he justified us. And then what's the last thing that he does? It says he glorified us. Now notice the tense of this glorification. It is past tense. He glorified us. Even though it's in the future, it is guaranteed. It is as good as done right now this minute if you are, in fact, in Christ. And this is not the only place we see this type of language. In Ephesians 2:6, God says that he has seated us, past tense, he seated believers in the heavenly places with Christ when he regenerated us. But we're still here. We're not in heaven, are we? Well, to us, we're still here. God is eternal. He is outside of time. He is with us in that glorified state in heaven now. And so if that's going to happen in the future, it can't not happen. It will happen. God will bring us to that place through this journey that he has promised to bring us. And so if you are a believer, then you know that God will glorify you. He will not lose any of his children. He will keep you and complete your salvation at the day of Christ Jesus. In fact, as we started out talking about the pilgrims and their journey, well, in fact, that wasn't perhaps the greatest analogy because one passenger was actually lost. There was a huge storm, and one of them got washed away and was never seen again. He did not make it to the final destination. But that is not the case for us as believers. With Christ as our great Savior who is holding us and keeping us, we will arrive at our destination. He will finish this work that he started. Philippians 1:6 confirms this. It says that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So if you're a believer, then be encouraged. You are not at your final destination yet, and it can be hard to wait now. But God has given you means of patiently waiting. He's given you his Spirit to connect you to God through this world that we live in. He's given you assurance that he is using everything now to bring you to that final destination and that you will one day arrive. God is working to bring us there now already, and we will soon experience this glory that is promised to us in this passage. And so fix your hope there when the journey is difficult now. Now there's one last question that we need to ask as we see these wonderful promises of what God has promised for us in the future. But how exactly has God secured our full salvation? How has he secured this for us so that it is rock solid, 100% guarantee? How has God secured this for us? Well, the answer is very simple. It's exactly what you'd expect. I'm not trying to trick anyone. It's Jesus. Specifically, Jesus' work at the cross is what has secured our final salvation, our final glorification, the fullness that we are to receive. And we see that in verse 29. It says that God's plan is to glorify us so that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brothers. So in other words, what this is saying is that Jesus is our forerunner who is already glorified up in heaven. The resurrection happened, that he was raised to newness of life, he ascended to heaven, he has already achieved this glorification that we are longing for. He has secured it. Now this passage doesn't fully explain this, and I think the reason that it's not explained here is because it's very explicitly focused on in chapters 3 through 7, is how God has brought this salvation to us. And what we see is that Jesus took the penalty for our sin, for the sin that you deserve. He took that at the cross, which is death. And then he defeated the power of sin through his resurrection to life as our forerunner, as the one who has gone ahead of us to achieve the victory that we long for, this day that we wait for. Jesus has earned it. He has won it. His victory is what brings your salvation. You can have life because Jesus has life. That's the fullness that we look ahead to, that we have guaranteed to us because Christ has already purchased it through his death and resurrection at the cross. And so that work is complete. He has already done it. And even though our work of glorification that God will do is not yet complete, in God's mind it is complete. Just as Christ is completely glorified, that work is done. He will do it in the future. And so his work at the cross is the only basis for all of this hope that we've read about. And apart from him, we would have no hope. We'd have none of this if it were not for Christ and his coming. And so for us, our faith and our hope are entirely in Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us already. So I know this is a lot in this passage. This is, in some ways, a lot of just information, right? It's just a lot of understanding what God will do. That's a fact. But it's very important that we understand this information, that we know, because in order to have hope of God's promise, you have to know what that promise is. This may not be new news for very many of you, or even any of you in this room, of what this promise is, what God will do, but we forget often, we forget as we're on this earth that this is not our home, that we're on a journey. And so we need to be reminded of this information in order to fix our hope there. And imagine for a minute if the pilgrims on their journey across the Atlantic Ocean had no idea what their destination was. They had no idea how long they'd be on the ship. They had no idea if their destination was going to be any better than where they left or if it was worse. And they're miserable for the time that they're on the ship. Well, they would have no hope at all. They'd just be suffering with no end in sight to it. Well, as believers, we've now seen the hope that we have in Christ. And so the calling of this passage is very simple. It's that when you suffer, hope in the glory God has promised you. Because we do suffer a lot in life, but this earth is not our home. We are just pilgrims walking through. I don't know how long any of us in this room have left of our pilgrimage. Could be 30 years, could be 80 years, could just be a few months for some of us. I don't know how long God has for us to be on this earth. But I do know two things. Number one, as long as we are on this earth, we will suffer. But number two, if you are in Christ, then this suffering will end. It will not continue on forever, but God will use this suffering now, this everything in our lives, to bring us to the future glory that he has promised for us, that he will restore us from the physical consequences of sin, the spiritual consequences of sin. He will bring it. And so until that day, we wait patiently. So the calling is to keep your hope fixed on the glory that Jesus has promised us. And brothers and sisters, it's so important to remind us of these truths. Because if you're not reminding yourself of this often, putting this in your head, thinking of this daily, then you will not use your life on this earth well. You will not make the most of your time, especially in the midst of suffering. We lose sight of it. We forget. But when you keep eternity in sight, it reminds you that God's greatest good, his greatest goal for you, is to be conformed to the image of Christ, to know him, delight in him, to worship him, that that's the destination, and you start doing that now. And so you pursue holiness and sanctification with eagerness, with excitement, and that's how we will use our lives. And then thinking about this eternal state, it reminds us that all of us on this planet are on a journey, but we're not all headed to the same destination. That there are many in this world who do not have the hope that we have read about, and they desperately need it. They need us to share this hope. And that brings me to one final thought. This is something that one of my professors in Bible college often said, and I think it's pretty profound. It's kind of a double-edged sword. He said that if you're a believer, then this world is as bad as it will ever get. But if you are not a believer, then this world is as good as it will ever get. And when you think about the fallen, broken state of this world, that's devastating. That gives you no hope. And so if you've not turned to Christ, you don't have the hope that we've read about in this passage. And so I'd ask you, if you've not put your faith in Christ, what is the purpose of your suffering? And when will it end? We don't know. But what we do know is that only Christ can use your suffering now to bring you to a glorious destination. Only Christ can give you hope in this fallen world, because his death and resurrection have already secured this salvation for all who will turn to him. And so you can have this hope, but you have to turn to Christ. Confess that you've sinned against God and that you don't deserve this eternal life and this hope that he has promised us. Trust in Jesus' provision for salvation, which is his death and resurrection. Trust in Jesus to take the death that your sin deserves, and then ask God to give you this eternal life that he has promised to those who turn to him. And then you turn back to God and follow after him throughout your time on this earth, because it's the only way to make any purpose of it, to make any sense, to have any joy. This is the greatest good that God can give to us. And so make these choices today. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. And if you do have this hope, then share it with those who are hopeless. Share it with the lost, because they desperately need to hear what we've read about this morning. So with all this in mind, let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you for this hope. And as we look out, we see how hopeless it would be in this world if we did not have Christ. We see so much suffering, so much pain. We see sin and death all around us. But we thank you that Christ has come to save us from all of it. He was resurrected to new life, to promise us life, that he died to pay the penalty of our sin so that we do not have to bear it ourselves. So Lord, I pray for each of us that we would fix our hope on this future that you have given us. And I pray that it would lead us to use our lives on earth well, that we would pursue the greatest good for us, which is knowing Christ and being like him, that we would worship you through our time on this earth. And I pray for the lost, for those who do not have this hope, that you'd bring them to faith in Christ, that they also could have this hope. And for all who have it here, I pray that we would share it with the lost, because we know that they need it. We give you praise, Lord. We love you. We worship you. And I pray that you'd help us to honor you throughout our lives. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.